John chapter 5. And if you are visiting, our practice is to teach through the scripture. Kind of excited because tonight, Sunday nights, we're going through Revelation, and tonight is the last of the last. Lord willing, make it through Revelation chapter 22. And I've already been to the end, and we win. So it's really a good thing. It's not a bummer at all. It's real good. Then to decide where to go from that, because when we finish that book, we will have covered all of the New Testament. So I'm trying to decide whether to... kind of like to go back to Romans on Sunday night, because that was what we first started with in the Bible study. But then again, I've kind of been thinking the Psalms would be fun too, but that's a big commitment. You know, there's like 100 and something of them. Once you start, you're there for a while. I remember... was it Wednesday nights Ken started doing the Psalms down in Bangor when I was going to Calvary in Orrington? And he'd get up there and say, yeah, we're going to do Psalms 1, 2, 3, and 4 tonight, you know, and you just laugh because you know. And then you'd, like an hour and 10 minutes into it, oh my, I'm only on verse 2. Well, we better get going, you know. And then we were in that forever getting through, but it was good. We won't be that slow. I don't have that much to talk about. So John chapter 5 is where we left off. It was the middle of a chapter. And to recap what happened, it said at the beginning of John chapter 5, it was a feast day. We don't know which feast day it was, probably Pentecost, but we don't know that for sure. I don't know that it's real important to the story. And Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and he goes to the Pool of Bethesda. There's this spring-fed pool. It had five covered porches around it, four around it, and one kind of in the middle, dividing it into two sections. And it tells us in the beginning of chapter 5 that at every once in a while, for whatever reason, an angel would go down and kind of make the water stir. Presumably they didn't see the angel, they just saw the water bubbling around. And the first person who was in the water when that happened would get healed. Don't know why, don't have a whole lot of explanation other than it happened. And there were multitudes of the lame and the sick laying out around that pool, hoping to be the first one in whenever the water would do that. Jesus goes into the middle of that group of lame, sick, blind, hurting people, and he picks one man out of the group. He could have gone in and healed everybody in the place. He didn't do that. He could have healed that guy from a distance. He didn't do that. He went up to him, and the man, it says, was lame, and that he couldn't walk, couldn't move. He was laying on a bed. And Jesus went up to him and asked him, would you like to be healed? And almost like, is the desire there? Is that your desire to be healed? And we saw as we went through the end of that story that he was sick for a reason. There was a moral reason why, because Jesus went back to him later and told him, don't continue in sin unless something worse would happen to you. And to some degree, his sickness, whatever it was a result of his sin. And as we said last week, we see that all around us. There are any number of people who are dying because of abuse they did to themselves, mistakes they have made. And this guy was sick for some moral failing, and the Lord seeking him out after and telling him, don't sin anymore. But he healed this guy, and then he left. And the way he healed him, because the guy was laying on his bed, said, rise, take up your bed and walk. You know, get up. Because he said, I don't have any man. Jesus said, do you want to be healed? And the guy said, well, I don't have any man to help me get in the water. I'd like to do it, but I can never be the first one. Someone always gets in ahead of me. And Jesus says to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. You don't need any water with me. When I tell you to do it, do it. And so it said, and it was back in verse 9, and immediately the man was made whole, and he took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. And the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it's the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. And he answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. Then they asked him, what man is it that said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. And afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. he's healed. He's been laying, we were told, for 38 years. He's been sick of whatever this problem was. 38 years. Jesus says, stand up, take up your bed, and walk. Unfortunately, it happens to be the Sabbath day. Now, one of the Sabbath day, sundown Friday, sundown Saturday, to the Jews is a holy day. It was a day the Lord had said, because when he created everything, he worked 6 days, and then the seventh day rested. He said, you shall therefore do all your work in 6 days, and on the seventh day rest. And so the commandment from God was, I don't want you doing any work on the Sabbath. Now, the Jews had decided, well, what does that mean, not to do any work? Because you just can't make a statement like, don't do any work. Well, what does it mean to work? We need to know what is work and what is not work. And there's two different ways to look at that. You know, when your parents gave you a command of something they wanted you to do or not to do, you could either go at that command because you wanted to make sure you didn't break it. I love my parents, and I don't want to make a mistake and disobey. And if they just say something general like, don't do any work or don't do this, I want to know what it is so that I can make sure that I don't, by mistake, violate it. Or if you were like me when I was a kid, they would say, don't do this, and you would want to quantify exactly what it was that you couldn't do so you knew where the line was, so that you could get as close as you possibly could. Because I remember when I was a kid, my sister would babysit me, and my parents would go away, and they left at one point. And if anything they hadn't specifically said was fair game. If they hadn't specifically said, I don't want you to do this, well, then it was okay. And then there was one point where they left, and she decided she wanted to cook something, and so we trashed the kitchen and made something. I don't know, you know, we didn't burn down the house, but it was a possibility definitely with us. And so she, and so my parents come back, and like, oh, well, you didn't tell us. Okay, well, next time they go out and they say, okay, I don't want you to do any baking. Okay, no, don't bake anything. All right? Oh, okay, okay. And so they're no sooner out of sight, and my sister says, well, how about we make no-bake cookies? Because technically they're not baking, they're no bake. So then it would be okay, right? So then sure enough, out come the no bake. And that's how people are. We don't want to know the line because we want to get as close as we can. And you know, you laugh at that. Now the Jews had done that with work to such a degree, well, what does it mean to work? And they had 39 different things, categories that you were not allowed to do. You weren't allowed to sow like you were sowing seed, to plow, to reap, to harvest. You weren't allowed to kindle a fire. You weren't allowed to drive a nail. There's all these different things you couldn't do. And then once they had those 39 things down, from there, anything that was used in those 39 things you weren't supposed to use. Like you weren't supposed to, you couldn't hammer nails in anything. So you really technically weren't even supposed to have a hammer in your hand on the Sabbath day, because that might be working. Except the only exception to that I found is if you were cracking nuts and there was nothing else around, you could pick it up to crack a nut. But and they had all of these rules, like how much can you carry? What is work? Bearing a load. You're not supposed to bear a load. Well, yeah, but I mean, can I carry this, or can I carry a, you know? And I think they had it down to something like the weight of a dried fig. If it weighed more than a dried fig, then that was work. But if it was less than that, you were okay. And they had everything spelled out. And we laugh at that, but yet, how many people do you know where we'll say, well, the Bible says, don't be drunk with wine. Okay, but what if I just have a drink? I mean, and what's really drunk? I mean, what's the blood alcohol level that I have to blow in order before I suddenly am violating Scripture? What if I'm just slightly buzzed? What if I'm tipsy? What if I'm lightheaded? What if I'm happy? What can I have a beer? Beer and a half. Well, how much do I weigh? We do the same thing. We want to draw these little lines so that we can get as close to the edge as possible, which completely wrecks the spirit of it. Well, they had said no working, and that included not carrying anything. So this guy who's been sick and laying on a bed for 38 years gets healed, and Jesus says, get up, take up your bed, and walk. Get out of here. It's on the Sabbath day, and somebody sees him, a religious person, sees him tromping around, carrying his bed, his rolled-up mat, and they say, you can't do that. You know, it's the Sabbath. You can't do that on the Sabbath. And it's like, I've been sick for 38 years, and this is the wrong day. I got healed on the wrong day. I mean, 38 years, you know? And he said, look, the guy who told me to get up, he's the one who told me to carry my bed. What do you want me to say? Well, who was it? And the guy didn't know. I don't know, some guy just... And again, notice that Jesus, he doesn't say, well, that's easy. It's the guy with the glowing head right over there that's floating off the ground. You know, no, Jesus looked like everybody else, and nothing that stood out about him. And he said, I don't know. And then Jesus goes back up to this guy. Now, it's important to note, he does this miracle for a reason. He could have healed the guy from a distance. He didn't. He could have healed the guy and then got out of there because the guy didn't know who he was, but he didn't. He goes back and he finds the guy. He wants to specifically tell the man, you know, go and sin no more. That's part of it. But he also wants to pick this fight. Because what we're going to see at the end of this, what we're going to read today, is the resulting, you call it an argument, except for he's really the only one doing the talking, but it's the fight that ensues because he decided to pick this opportunity to teach them something. So, and the guy doesn't, you know, it says that Jesus went and told him, and then he tells the religious leaders it was Jesus. It's not like he was, you know, diming him out to save himself or anything. He knew it was Jesus. He lets them know. It was in the temple. Notice Jesus said, you know, take up your bed and walk. And the guy who hasn't been able to be in the temple for 38 years because he's been lame now goes in. And so we pick up in verse 16. And it says, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. He sought this guy out and he picked this fight because he wanted to say these things, even though he knew, and it was for this specific idea, for healing on the Sabbath and then what he's about to say, it's really going to cost him his life. It's that important to him to say what's in this chapter right here, that he's willing to die for it. He initiated this. He started this conversation. The Jews are persecuting Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. See, Jesus, the religious leaders said, it's not right for you to work on the Sabbath. God had worked 6 days and then rested on the Sabbath. We're supposed to do the same thing. You're breaking the law. And Jesus says, you don't understand. My Father's still working. See, he did, but he did rest on the Sabbath day. But it's not like he's still resting. He went back to work. Because when man fell and man was in problems with sin and with death, God's not going to sit still with that. It tells us in Psalm 121, verse 4, he that keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. God goes back to work again. I mean, if the day that he stops working is the day everything falls apart and melts with a fervent heat. He's still working. He's working, trying to fix the problems that we caused. And Jesus says to him, my Father worketh. The tense on that is, my Father is still working, therefore I am working. Now, notice the reaction of the Jews. This is important. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. It's unfortunate that the Jews back then didn't have any Jehovah's Witnesses around to come tell him that actually Jesus never claimed to be God, because they understood it perfectly well. In fact, he's going to make it so abundantly clear in these next few verses that they're just going to go tilt. But the truth is, he was making himself equal with God. He's going to claim that he has the ability to do some things that only God is able to do. Now he says in verse 19, then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, which means truly, truly, I'm telling you the truth. This is important. He says it three times in here. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. You know, Jesus says, look, I'm telling you the truth. I don't do anything on my own. I only do what I see the Father doing. And what the Father was doing today is he was taking a man who had been sick and bound by sin for 38 years and he was making him whole. That's the work that God was doing today on the Sabbath day when you said it wasn't right to be working. And I can only do what my Father does. I don't do anything of myself. And we understand this principle. Those of us especially who have sons understand this principle, because our boys watch what we do. Our boys want to copy Dad. That's why, you know, some of the hottest selling toys every year are the Fisher Price, you know, workbench set with the little screws they can screw in and the little plastic hammer and the plastic saw and the plastic table saw. We had a cool one for Elijah when he was younger that made the noise, you know, and the saw blade went down so you could run your hand through it and it would go, you know, like you were putting your hand through a saw. And it was because, you know, when Daddy is cutting his hand off with a saw, Junior wants to follow. Or when I used to mow the lawn, when my rider was broken, I was pushing. My son had a little bubble mower that would blow bubbles, and he would walk the whole lawn behind me wanting to be just like Dad. And that's a cool thing. The scary thing about that is if you as a dad are coming home and, you know, yelling at your wife and cracking open a cold one and looking at porn, he's going to grow up to be just like dad because he sees daddy do it, and he only does what he sees daddy do, and if daddy does it, it must be right. Jesus looked up to the perfect father, the one who never did anything wrong, and he says, I can never do anything of myself, only what I am seeing the father do. And it was through his complete submission that he lived a perfect life. Now, there's ramifications for us to that, because he's going to eventually say, when we get to John chapter 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, or apart from me, you can do nothing. That's an important verse. It doesn't say, apart from me, you can only accomplish a little bit. It doesn't say that. You might get some stuff done, but whatever it is you get done outside of the will of God, apart from him, is nothing, worthless. And in the same way, everything that the Son did was things he saw the Father doing. And it was the Father's heart. Because they had got to the point where the Sabbath was, it was the thing that you served. Really, you worship the Sabbath by keeping these works and doing these rules and making sure that you, and we mentioned it last week, the degree that they had laid out the law in do's and don'ts, it was down to the level of don't spit on the ground in the dirt because you might, it might roll and dig a trench and that would be digging or plowing. You don't go by a mirror if you're a woman because you'll see a gray hair and want to pull it out and that'll be harvesting. I mean, they had it down to that level. In the Orthodox Jews today, they still follow that. You're not allowed to kindle a fire on the Sabbath day, which means you can't drive your car because it's an internal combustion engine, and by turning that key, you'll be lighting a fire. I remember back when Joe Lieberman was running for president, and I read this article on him, I think it was in Time, about, you know, he still tries to keep the law as much as he can, and that means on the Sabbath day he doesn't drive. In fact, if there's an important vote that's in Congress, that's going to happen on what falls out to be his Sabbath, he'd walk. He'd try to make it. If it's too far to walk from where he is, he'll have somebody else drive him. He needs to have an aide walk with him when they get to the elevator so that the aide can push the buttons for him, because it would be work for him to push the buttons. Now, do you really think that God is happy with him if he doesn't push the buttons, but he's mad at him if he does push the buttons? I mean, do you really think that's the level that God is looking? No. Obviously, he's more concerned with the heart. We're told, Jesus is going to say later on, that, you know, man wasn't created for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was created for man. God knew what a bunch of knucklehead workaholics we are. And he's, you just take a day off and hang out with your family, hang out with me. So just work for 6 days and then take a day off and rest. In fact, they're going to be eventually, they were supposed to every 7 days take a day off. In every 7 years, they were supposed to do no farming for the whole year. They were just supposed to let their lands go fallow so they'd replenish themselves. And God said, if you do that, I will make sure and give you so much the sixth year that you'll have enough to live all the way through the seventh off it, and you'll have enough to plant for the next year after that. They never did it. For 490 years in the land, they never did it. So finally God says, okay, you're getting carted off to Babylon. And they get carted off to Babylon for 70 years because he says, you owe me, the land owes me 70 Sabbaths. You didn't take it then, I'll take it now. You're going to go to Babylon for 70 years. So the Sabbath was all about people. That's God's heart. God is all about helping people. And of course, they're all about rules. He keeps going in verse 20. He says, the Father loves the Son. The Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that he himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. You think that just raising this guy up who was sick is the extent of it? You have seen nothing yet. The Father loves the Son. The basis for all of love in the Scripture really is from a father-son relationship. Somewhere before the creation of the world, there was some interactions that happened between God the Father and God the Son. We talked about a lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. You know, you get into the Scripture, you start reading through. The first place you see the word loved used is in Genesis chapter 22, where God tells Abraham, you know, to act out some prophecies. I want you to take your only son, the one whom you love, to the place that I'm going to show. And it's the first place that love is mentioned, first place that a lamb is mentioned, first place that worship is mentioned. It's a great chapter, and it's all about the love from a father to a son. And here, Jesus says the Father loves the Son, shows him all the stuff that he is doing. And those of us who have, you know, a little boy that's wants to follow our, come on, hop in the truck, let's go. Oh, come on, I'm going to go mow, you can come out and check it. Or I'm going to go work on this, you know, give you your own little tool belt. Well, God the Father loves the Son, and he's showing him everything that he is doing. And then he says this in verse 21, for as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, makes them come alive, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. That even so, it means in the same way. Now, he's starting to lay out exactly who he is and who his Father is here, because he is talking to the religious leaders who know the scripture, okay? 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6, it comes from Hannah's prayer, but they would be familiar with this. Hannah says, the Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and he bringeth up. And if you look in your King James, the Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital E, Yahweh, the tetragrammaton. It is God. God is the one who kills and makes alive. And Jesus says, oh yeah, in the same way that God the Father makes alive, I can do it whenever I want. In the same way that God the Father. Well, that's blasphemy, unless he's really God. Look at the next verse. The Father judgeth no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. They would be familiar, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God, all caps. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. I will judge you, God the Father. He is the judge. He is the one who is the judge. Jesus says, yeah, but you know what? He isn't judging anybody. He's committed all judgment unto me. So now Jesus has claimed to be co-equal with the Father in giving life. He's claimed to be co-equal with the Father in committing judgment, both things that those religious Jews would know was only something God could do. And yet, you'll notice there's no answer because they're starting to getting a little tweaked by this. In verse 23, he says, why? That all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which has sent him. Even as, to the same degree, Jesus says, in the same degree that you worship the Father, you should be worshiping the Son. And there's still people who say, oh, he never claimed to be God. He was just an anointed teacher. I don't think so. I think he's pretty clear here what he's saying. He does say something important there. He that honoreth not the Son honors not the Father which has sent him. If you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you're not honoring to God the Father. There are a lot of people who balk at the exclusivity claims of Christ and of Christianity. Jesus said a lot of things about being the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. There's a lot of people say, well, I have a relationship with God. Yeah, I don't get into the whole Jesus thing. I'm not one of those crazy born-agains. But I know God. Well, if you knew God, you'd understand that he had said, you have a sin problem, and the only way that that can be fixed is through his Son. So he sent his Son to die for you. If you don't accept that, can you really say you know the Father? Can you really say, yeah, me and God are tight? I mean, I've completely rejected the fact that he let his Son die in my place, but we're still close. No, I don't think so. And so if you think, I'm sorry for, you know, if you say, well, what about the Buddhists and what about the Hindus? Well, if they don't honor the Son as the Son of God, as he's claiming to be here, you're not honoring God the Father. John's going to say in one of his epistles in 1 John chapter 5, he's going to lay it real clear. This is the record that God has given us eternal life. It's in 1 John 5:11. And this life is in his Son. That's where it is. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It's like the, you know, the bumper sticker, got milk? Well, the question really is, got Jesus? You either got him or you don't. If he is the Lord of your life, if he has come in and set you free, you have life. If you don't have Jesus Christ, I don't care what you're doing for religious exercises, you don't have life. There's two camps there, pretty exclusive, either or. There's no choice. There's no third choice. It's yes or no. And he goes on in verse 24. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you that he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. Again, we're only hearing his words here. There's no religious leader opposition, because I think personally they're purple and they can't speak at this point, because he has just in several different ways said, I am God, I am God. Verily, verily, he that hears my word and believeth on him that sent me hath. Now, it's important to note the tenses in some of this, because he says he hath, already has eternal life. He shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. It's is passed in a past tense, and it's is passed in a permanent sense. It's not a, well, today I have it and I'm good with God, but tomorrow I've lost it. It's kind of like, I thought you had everlasting life. Yeah, I did, but it ran out. Or yeah, I did, but I lost it. If you can lose it or it runs out, it's not really everlasting, is it? I don't think it is. It's everlasting life. You have passed from death unto life. If you hear my word and believe on him that sent me. Now, of course, he's talking to these religious leaders, and he's going to rebuke them in a minute for not hearing his word. But the truth is that word goes out to everybody. And the question you have to ask yourself is, have you heard and have you responded to his word? He said in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him and I will sup with him and he with me. You know, I know one of the theological debates that rages through the church and has for centuries and isn't going to be solved this morning is on free will versus predestination. Are we chosen before the foundation of the world to be saved? And if you are chosen, then you are. And if he didn't choose you, then you're not, no matter what. Or do you have a choice to make? Is it completely up to you? Well, the answer to that is yes, probably on both counts. But for sure, you notice in that verse in Revelation chapter 3, he doesn't say, behold, I stand at the door and kick it in, and I come in and take who I want by the throat, and you will hear my voice. No, he says, if any man will, I'm standing, I'm knocking. You might have seen that famous picture. I can't remember who painted it. Well, there's a picture of Jesus knocking on the outside of the door, kind of a vine-covered door, and he's knocking. And when the guy painted it, some of the people of the day said, you made a mistake in your painting. There's no handle on the door. And he said, I didn't make a mistake. It's because the latch is on the inside. And it's the same way with your heart. He doesn't force his way in. He knocks. Some of us can contest that he's very persistent. And sometimes he knocked for a long time, and he talked louder and louder and louder. But he doesn't force you. He says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes on him that sent me, he hath already everlasting life. And he will not come into the condemnation. I'm going to be the judge. Father has given me all judgment. But if you believe my word, you won't come into condemnation. You've passed from death to life. Third time, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And they that hear shall live. Interesting, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Apparently the dead still can hear. You know, we're going to see that, and if you've been told that death is just ceasing to exist, well, Jesus says no, because the dead are going to hear my voice. There's going to be a few coming up. Jairus' daughter comes to Jesus. My daughter is sick. Goes there, the daughter has died. Jesus stands at her bedside, takes her by the hand, and he says, Talitha kumai, little lamb, arise. And the little lamb heard his voice and came back. He's going to be walking along, and there's going to be a funeral procession. The widow of Nain, her only son, dies. And the guy's wrapped up, ready for burial. He's plenty dead. And Jesus stops and touches him and freaks everybody out by sitting up on the funeral litter. Raised from the dead. He's going to have his friend Lazarus die. And he's going to specifically drag his feet until it's 4 days later, where he's wrapped up and he's in the ground. Any of you who have made the mistake of, say, leaving chicken on the counter for a couple days, you know what happens. And that's what happens to Lazarus. He's so dead that they say, you know, Jesus says, roll away the stone from the outside of the tomb. And they look at him and say, Lord, he stinketh. Because it's going to smell. Middle East heat, you know. And if you look at the, and when we get there, we'll look at it. When you look at the medical things that happen to you at death, it's after so many hours that the blood begins to separate. And all the red blood cells separate from the serum in the blood and they sink to the bottom. And the bottoms are all like a big bruise. And then within so many hours, the organs start to disintegrate. The eyes all sink in and turn to nothing. He's been dead for 4 days. I mean, this isn't resuscitation. This is resurrection. This is something that's rotted and turned to mush inside, immediately brought back to life at the sound of his voice. Jesus says, I'm telling you the truth. Hour is coming, and it now is, where the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And it's going to be real inconvenient for them because, understand, there's two groups. We talk about the Pharisees a lot because it seems like they were coming at him with articles of the law. But the ruling party of the day were the Sadducees, the other religious leader group. And the Sadducees don't believe in resurrection. They don't believe in life after death. They don't believe in heaven. They don't believe in hell. And here they're going to have Lazarus raised from the dead. In fact, it's going to tell us in John chapter 12 that they want to kill him. Because it's really inconvenient when you don't believe in resurrection and there's a guy walking around who's been resurrected. He's really bad for business. There's no life after death. Yeah, but I stunketh. You know, and I'm back. And they want to kill him because he's, you know, he kind of refutes their doctrine. So the hour is coming. He says in verse 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And this is an interesting, this is a big deal. This is not just has life like I received life from my parents and I pass along life to my kids. This is life independently, as of himself. He's claiming to be the source of life. Of course, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Everything was made through him. He said he has life in himself. He hath given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Now, he drops this title. This comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, where Daniel sees a vision of the Christ returning with his saints, the Son of Man. And he is just pulling out all the stops here to say who he is. And then he says in verse 28, after saying that, marvel not at this. Well, the reason he says that is because they are. They're like, are you kidding me? You say you've got the power of life. You say you're the guy from Daniel. You say you got the power to judge. And you say, hey, don't think this is crazy. For the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Again, he is making another Old Testament claim to who he is. In Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 12, the Lord says, therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of the graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I've opened your graves. And so Jesus says, hey, don't be surprised. They're going to hear his voice and they'll come forth. I'm going to open up your graves. And shall come forth they that have done good to the resurrection of life and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. That's kind of scary when you think about it, because there is a resurrection. There is life after death. Death is separation. It's separating the eternal part of you from your body. But there is a resurrection. There's going to be two sides. There's a resurrection unto life where you're given a glorified body, which I'm personally looking forward to because there'll be none of this cold stuff that I have going on. No aches, no pains. There'll also be a resurrection unto damnation. There will be another body given to those who are going to be eternally punished. It's going to be one that's built to take the heat, really, so that you can suffer eternally without dying. And the truth is, at that resurrection, the decision has already been made at that point. You know, those people who teach that, well, you know, I believe people are going to get one more chance. You can live your life however you want, and God's going to raise you up and say, well, come on, don't you really want to go to heaven? And yeah, okay, you know, no. Hebrews chapter 9:27 says, appointed once unto man to die, and then the judgment. And Jesus is saying, hey, they're going to come forth. There is going to be a resurrection, and it's going to be my voice you hear. Verse 30, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. I seek not my own will. I'm a perfect judge because I am not trying to glorify myself in any way, and he's going to build on that in just a second. In fact, he says in verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. If it's just me, I'm a liar. Now, he just claimed in like 6-7 different ways, I am God because I have judgment, because I can speak forth life, because I have life in myself. I'm going to open the graves. He's made all these claims about being, but he says, you know what, if it's just me that's saying this, it's not true. If it's just me running my mouth. Deuteronomy, the law said, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything shall be established. And he says, there's another that beareth witness of me in verse 32, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. The Father is bearing witnesses to me. He says, you sent unto John, and he bare witness of the truth. And that was back in John chapter 1. You remember the religious leaders came to John and said, are you the Messiah? Nope, not him. Well, are you Elijah? Nope. You one of the prophets? Nope. Well, who are you? I'm a voice. I tell you what, I'm not the Messiah, but there is one who's coming after me. I'm not even worthy to tie up his shoes. And I'll tell you what, he's going to have his fan in his hand. He's going to purge his threshing floor, you know, and he kind of unloads on him. And Jesus says, hey, I don't bear witness of myself. There's another one who witnesses to me. He's true. You sent to John to find out who the Messiah was. But I'm not going to receive the testimony of man. But these things I say that you might be saved. I don't receive the testimony from man. Jesus says, look, John said who I was, but I'm not going to rely on that. I've got other ones. It's cool to me that Jesus knew who he was. He was not, you know, there's one instance where he's with his disciples and he says to them, hey, who does everybody say that I am? Who do men say that I am? And they say, well, some say that you're Elijah or that you're, you know, Moses or you're some other prophet. And then he says, well, who do you say I am? And that's when Peter steps up and says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he's, you know, blessed are you. But it wasn't that Jesus was getting up in the morning and saying, who should I be? You know, I want to know what I am or who I'm supposed to be. Jesus is not hanging on every word, trying to figure out who he is. He's not trying to get people to like him. I mean, he specifically picked this fight because they needed to know this stuff about who he was, even though it was going to kill him. And he doesn't care that they weren't going to like him. He knew ahead of time they weren't. And yeah, he said, John, bear witness of me. But you know what? I don't need man's witness. I have other witnesses other than that. I use John. He said, but these things I say that you might be saved. See, because you have to understand, he's going to go a little bit deeper here, and he's going to verbally slay them. He's really going to take it to them. And for Jesus, it's the most loving thing that he can do, completely pop their bubble and let them know that what they believe is a pile of garbage. Now, I don't know about you. I pretty much have made a practice of going through life trying not to offend people. I want everybody to like me. You know, I'm not one of those people who really thrives on having people hate them, trying to make a scene or cause a stir. I don't want to do that. But there is a time when you need to go to somebody that you really love and say, you know what, man, I love you, and I got to tell you, you're just being stupid. I mean, what you believe, it's just ridiculous. I love you too much to let you run around thinking something stupid. And Jesus is saying, I'm telling you this stuff because I love you. It's the most loving thing that he can do to tell them that they're believing a lie. Continuing on about John in verse 35, he said, he was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. You know, when people are coming out and getting dunked, you're okay with that. You thought it was cool. His inner burning resulted in his outer light. He says, but I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. See, he's making the point, look, they're upset. This whole thing resulted because he healed some guy on the Sabbath. And they're saying, that's not right for you to heal on the Sabbath. And he's saying, are you crazy? My Father's working, and I'm doing what I'm seeing he's doing, and he's healing that guy. That's what God's doing today. That is the work of God on this Sabbath day. And you have to understand, the fact that I am doing those miracles says something about who I am. In Luke chapter 5, there's an interesting account Luke gives, Dr. Luke. He says, and it came to pass, when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus fell on his face. Now, if you know anything about leprosy is a disease that it kills the feeling in your extremities. It starts there. The nerve endings don't work so that you don't feel pain and you don't feel when you hurt yourself. And so you get cut, you get dinged up, you get bruised, you abuse yourself, and you don't know it. And so you continue to do damage, and as a result, things get infected. They start to rot off. A man who is full of leprosy, it's progressed to the point where he's missing fingers, he's missing a nose. I mean, he's in bad shape, and he's full of leprosy, and he falls down in front of Jesus, which could have even knocked more things off. You don't know. But anyways, he falls down in front of Jesus, and he says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And he put forth his hand and touched him, which you're not supposed to touch a leper because they were unclean. He's saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. He was made whole, which means fingers coming back. All of a sudden he's got a profile again he never had before. I mean, he's healed, he's made clean. And look what Jesus says. He charged him, tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing according as Moses has commanded, for a testimony unto them. When you go through the book of Leviticus in Leviticus chapter 13, there is a whole chapter dedicated to one of the duties of the priest, which is dealing with leprosy. Leprosy was a degenerative disease. It was incurable. And when a person was found to be have leprosy, a rod, it's like a type of sin because it comes in through the extremities. It comes in areas where the surface, where the temperature is actually lower, like in your fingers. They found that in the colder parts of your body is where it comes in, almost like, you know, in the cold areas of your life where there's sin, that's where it creeps in. And it starts to rot you away internally. When someone was found to have leprosy, the priest had to examine him. We think about the priesthood, the high calling of being a priest, as being, well, he's a holy man, and he, you know, he stands up and he leads. Well, if you look at the Old Testament scripture, the priest was the guy who held the bowl and caught the blood. He was the one who was eviscerating animals and arranging body parts for burning. He was the guy who had to pick over the scabs of the lepers. They would have to look, and they had all of this very detailed analysis of, well, if it was white and it has a black spot in the middle and there's flaking and there's this, I mean, it, you know, well, then put them away for 7 days and then come back and pick their scabs some more and see if they're really infected. Because once you were shown to have leprosy, you were banished from Israel. You were sent outside the camp. You were not allowed to eat with your family, to ever be around them again. You couldn't go in the temple. It was a death sentence. They called the lepers the walking dead. And so chapter 13 of Leviticus is all about how to diagnose a leper. Chapter 14 is the instructions for what to do when somebody is cleansed of leprosy. You weren't healed. You were cleansed. And there's a great picture. They were supposed to come in, and the priest would take two birds. And he would take an earthen vessel, and he would take running water, an earthen vessel kind of like Christ, running water like the Holy Spirit. And he would take hyssop, and he would take a scarlet thread of the blood running all through the scripture. And they would kill one of the birds and pour, you know, put its blood in the bowl. And then they would take the living bird, and they would dip it in the blood of the one that had been killed, and they would let it go free in the field. And then the priest would take a lamb, and he would sacrifice a lamb. And he would take the blood of that lamb, and he would go to the leper, and he'd put a spot of that blood on his ear, signifying that everything he heard had been cleansed through the blood. And then he would put some of that blood on his thumb, signifying that everything he does, his works, were cleansed by the blood. And then he would put it on his big toe, talking about his walk, everywhere he would go would be cleansed by the blood. Then he would take oil, a hint of oil, and it would be a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and he'd put oil, the Holy Spirit, on what he hears, on his thumb, his great foot, and then he would present him to all of Israel as being clean. That was what was supposed to happen if a leper was cleansed. But it had never happened. Jesus, the only one that we have recorded, is two people in the Old Testament we have recorded getting leprosy and being made clean again. One was Miriam, and it was something God did before that law was given out in the wilderness, Moses' sister. The other one was Naaman the Assyrian. Elisha healed him. But he was an Assyrian. He was an Israelite, so he never went through this. This part of the law was in there for the cleansing of the leper, but there had never been a leper cleansed in a couple thousand years. And then Jesus heals this guy, the leper, and he says, I don't want you to tell anybody. Go to the priest and do what the law says. Now, so this leper shows up and goes to the priest, Caiaphas, Annas, says, do you remember me? No, I don't recognize you. Oh, yeah, I'm John. You remember me, John? Used to be John the leper. No, I can't picture your face. How about now? You know, no. Oh, yeah, John. Hey, you got a nose. And he's like, I've been cleansed. And so the guy who cleansed me said, I'm supposed to come here and do something. Really? What do you... Well, let me look, you know. And so they start digging through the scripture, and they come to Leviticus chapter 14, and they realize there's this whole thing. Well, how do we do that? I've never done this before. Let's go get the high priest. Yo, Caiaphas, Annas, we got a guy who's been cleansed from leprosy. What are we supposed to... You do? You know, I've never seen that. And then we see Jesus, he didn't heal just one. There's at one point he heals 10, you know? And so all of a sudden these lepers are showing up, and they're like, what are we supposed to do? What is going on? We've never heard of such a thing. Jesus is saying here, the same works that I do bear witness of me. You understand, because I love you. I sent these guys. That section in Leviticus chapter 14 was written for Caiaphas. It was written for Annas. It was written for the priests of those days, the religious leaders, so that they would know that he was on the scene. You remember when John starts to doubt later on? He's like, yeah, I'm not going to receive John's witness. John is later on. He's going to get a little wishy-washy when he gets put in prison. He's going to say, are you really the one? Or should we look for another? He sends somebody. And Jesus tells the people who come and ask him, you go tell John that the blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, the lame are walking, and the poor are having the gospel preached to them. you go tell John that the Old Testament is being fulfilled about the one who would come. Well, that's what he's saying here. My works bear witness. You know what I'm doing, and you know who I am because of what I am doing. Nobody else could do what I've done. Nobody has ever done what I'm doing. The priest knew. And he says in verse 37, and the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. The third witness. And the Father himself has borne witness. He did it at, you know, certainly through Old Testament prophecy, at the baptism, when he was baptized. We heard the voice of the Father from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. There's a bunch of people around when that happened. He bore witness. And he says, you have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. You don't know what he sounds like. You don't know what he looks like. You have never, ever even heard his voice. Now, that's interesting to me because in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, in the last days, there are going to be people who come to him and say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done all this stuff in your name? We've cast out demons and we've done all these miracles in your name. You know, just like you hear on TV. In the name of Jesus. In the name, you know, and they shake him and smack him on the head. And Jesus is going to say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Never knew you. And in the same way, he says, you don't know. You've never heard his voice at any time. You've never seen his shape. And you have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him you believe not. Interesting. Even though they had never heard an audible voice, they had never seen a vision of God, the heavens open up, they were still responsible to know his word. And yet, they don't have his word abiding in him because they don't recognize Jesus when he comes on the scene. He says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Going to say in Psalm 40, behold, in the volume of the book I come, everything that is in the scripture is written about a person, Jesus Christ. If there's anything that you don't understand, put Jesus in the middle, it'll come clear. You look at that whole thing with the cleansing of the leper and the earthen vessel and the water and the blood, and you think this makes no sense at all until you start thinking about Jesus Christ, and then you realize that the earthen vessel, how Jesus became a man and dwelt among us, and the living water, how he came to give us fountains of living water. And Jesus, it's all about Jesus. Everything in the scripture is about him. He says, you search the scripture, but you think in them you have eternal life. And they knew the scripture. They knew every reference that he made here, intellectually, but they didn't know the one that it was about. You can know the scriptures intellectually. There are all kinds of people graduating from seminary with doctorates who don't know Jesus. And as he said, if you don't have the Son, you don't have life. He says, I receive not honor from men. I am not looking for you to like me. But I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. See, because they were more concerned about what people were thinking about them and making an appearance as a religious leader. You know, eventually he's going to come to them and they say, by what authority are you doing this? And he said, well, let me ask you a question first. John, was he sent from God or not? And then they huddle up and they say, well, if we say that he was sent from God, then Jesus will say, well, why didn't you listen to him? So we can't say that. But if we say that he wasn't from God, everybody's going to hate us and they're going to want to stone us because everybody thinks he was a prophet. So they come back to Jesus and they say, we don't know. We can't say. Well, then I can't tell you by what authority I do this, because they were man pleasers. They were concerned about what people think. Jesus, I don't care what anybody thinks about me. I'm not looking for that. But I know you, and you don't have the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. Another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. And he's kind of referencing the Antichrist, because there is going to be someone who comes later on that the Jews are going to receive. You know, it's funny, we are looking for the Messiah to come back. We look at the things going on in Israel. We hear the rumbles about wanting to build a temple. We see the Temple Institute that's there that's built all of the instruments for resuming temple sacrifice. And I tell you what, the guy who steps on the scene and finds a way to build that temple on the Temple Mount will have Jews all around the world flocking to him. But he is going to come in his own name, and they will receive him at first. He says, how can you believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? That's kind of a convicting verse for me. Because they were all about doing things to be seen. They made sure that everybody saw how they kept the law. They made sure they did all the right things in the right way and let everybody see their offering. And they were concerned when they came together about their appearances, outward appearance, where they sat at the feasts, how people greeted them in public. because they wanted to be seen. But they didn't really care how God looked at them. And you know, we come here every week, some of us anyways, most of us come here every week, sometimes multiple times a week. And I'd like to be able to say that every time I walk through that door, every word that comes out of my mouth is said so that I am receiving the approval of God. But you know, that isn't always the case. You know, when you walk through the door and somebody says, "How you doing?" "Great." You know, after I've just come to blows with my wife, "Oh, I'm super, praise God," you know. I'd like to say that every time I get up here to teach, it's because my overwhelming desire, you know, I study and I try to do a good job because I want you to understand what God has to hear from you. And I do. But I don't want to stink either, you know. Nobody wants to come up and sound like an idiot. Truth is, probably if I come up here and just sound like an idiot sometimes, some of you guys would really be cut to the heart. But, you know, I think it's important for us to be real and to be truthful about who we are, and making sure that we're seeking God's approval and not man's approval. Because you can fool everybody in this building and not fool God. You know, I can look at you on the outside and think everything's cool and fine and go home and not know any better. But He knows. And ultimately, He is the one who we're supposed to be pleasing. Jesus says, and He kind of ends with this little blow, He says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father." That's not what I'm here for. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed Me, for he wrote of Me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe My words? See, they were all about the law, the Torah, the first five books that Moses had written. Truth is, though, they had taken their own rules and regulations about how far you could walk and what you could carry, and they had superseded what Moses had said. Moses had said, "Don't work on the Sabbath." And they had taken all their stuff and gotten to the place where their rules and regulations, in their mind, was the Word of God. And that's why Jesus rebukes him, and He says, you know, "You teach for the Word of God the traditions of men." Interesting that Jesus says, "He wrote of Me." In Genesis, He was the seed of the woman. In Exodus, He was the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, He was the He was all of the sacrifices, the one we read about, the leper, and all of the sacrifices of Jesus. In Numbers chapter 20, He's the rock that they get water from. In Numbers 21, He's the serpent lifted up on the pole so that people can be healed. In Deuteronomy, Moses is going to say in Deuteronomy 18 that God is going to raise up a prophet like unto Me, like Me to you. He's in all of those books. In fact, in Luke chapter 24, after the resurrection, there's the two guys walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus shows up, but they don't recognize Him. He kind of hides Himself, and they're all bummed out because He'd been crucified, and He says, "What's your problem?" And they said, "Are you a stranger? You don't know what's going on. You know, we thought Jesus was going to be the Messiah, and now He's been crucified." And He basically says, "Are you guys nuts?" And He starts, it says, at Moses and the prophets, and He tells them all the places that were written about Him. Everything in the Old Testament is all about Jesus Christ. So I go through this, and I have to ask myself and ask you guys, are we like these religious guys? Are we making our own rules and our own standards about what it means to be a follower of Jesus? Are we taking the ones that we want and applying those and dropping the ones we don't want and making up standards by what it means to be a believer? Or are we following the Son of God who is revealed through the Scriptures? As He said in Revelation, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear My voice and open the door, I will come in to him and I will sup with him and he with Me." It's important to understand, if you don't know Jesus Christ, He is standing at your door and He is knocking. He is the Son of God. He is the one that we're all going to give an account to, the one that we're going to stand before. If you've been hearing His voice and you haven't opened the door, He's not going to force his way in. If you don't know him and you need to, see me afterwards. I can pray with you and introduce you to him. I'd be glad to do that. If you are a believer, but you're blowing it in one area or another, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And if you open that door, I'll come in and I'll sup with you. You know, all of those doors that we close in our life, you can't have that area, Lord. I'm not ready to give that up. I don't really want you in there. There's some stuff going on in there that I like and I know you wouldn't approve of, so I'm going to keep that one shut. He's in our heart. He's standing at the door. I want to come in. I want to eat with you. You know, to think that the God who created the universe wants to sit down and share a meal with people like you and people like me. Makes no sense. That he wants to be that intimately familiar with us. We Thursday night we were talking about Mephibosheth in the Old Testament, how David took him, even though he was wounded, he was lame in his feet. His feet had been shattered by a fall. David took him, even though he was the son of his enemy, and said, "You're going to be like one of my sons, eating at my table continually." Jesus Christ, through him, we get to be God's son. God wants us at his table. He wants to be finding out every day, just like at the dinner table. What did you do today? What was your day like? Who did you talk to? What jokes did you go through? What bad things happened in your life? That's the kind of God that we serve, one who wants to be that intimately familiar with you and I. So let me encourage you, if you've been holding some doors shut, you should open. He might have to do some cleaning in your house. But you won't be sad when he does, guaranteed. There's nothing that he's asking you to give up that is worth holding on to, and there's nothing he's asking you to put aside that you won't be glad is gone. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you would even stop by our lives and knock on the door of our hearts. Lord, you who are full of life, you who are the righteous judge, love us enough. Speak our names. You called our names out because you want to know us and you want to be in relationship with us. Lord, help us not to be like these men who knew the truth and rejected it because they didn't like what it meant and they were more concerned about what people thought than about being real. Lord, if there's anybody here who does not know you, Lord, I pray that they would listen to your voice and open that door. And Lord, I pray you would make us men and women who do the same. Lord, we give you full access to our lives, to our hearts. We ask you to come in and do the business you need to do, because we just want to hang out and eat with you. Lord, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.